Okay. Tonight is the test of obedience, the next sequence here in our testing of Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the awesome provision that you have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that we have here before us, for all the provisions that you have made to make the message there available to us, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to the study of the original languages, and all those things that make that message come alive to us. And we just thank you for it. We also are grateful for your provision for those that we always think especially of Jean-Francois there in Mauritius. And I got some great news there. He's back on his feet after 3 operations. And we just thank you for providing for him. And he seems to be doing well at this point. And we just thank you for that. Now, Father, we just thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word, as we study Elijah and some of the principles that flow from this text in this context. May they be meaningful to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I got some good news yesterday. Got an email from him. It had been since March the 25th when he sent the last thing and said he was going in and going to this island and all this stuff to have the surgery. And it turns out the doctor that did the initial surgery screwed up. Messed things up big time inside. And so they took a couple of 3 operations to straighten it all out. And now he seems to be doing pretty good. And he's back to trying to get back into teaching. It's taken, that's 4 months. This is what, the 29th, 30th. And it's taken 4 months. And been a long haul. And so... He's already looking. You got some new stuff? So we'll have to see what I can do. Okay. But that is real answer to prayer there. And I told him when I sent the email after his reply to his, I said, you know, it had been so long since we'd heard from you that... we were waiting on, you know, a reply, you know, letting us know that you were come through the surgery, we're back home, we're okay, and we weren't hearing. So we kind of, you know, after a while, began to think maybe that you had got promoted face to face or something. And anyway, he's still here. So that's great news. And he's working with a whole bunch of other guys, trying to get him cranked up to the studies too, and he's been copying the discs and stuff that I've sent him and passing them around. So fascinating. We got a missionary outreach and we didn't even know it really. In the middle of the Indian Ocean. Along with about 77 other countries where we have sent materials over the internet. The people have logged on and stuff, so tremendous. The test of obedience, verses 5 and 6. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. So he went and did. Now, absolutely awesome, beautiful, if you will. He was obedient to the will of God right at this point. We're going to see that, you know, this kind of thing is an everyday deal where you've got to choose to do the will of God every day. And he's going to flub it after a while here, we're going to see. He's going to go in the tank, begin to doubt the provision, And not that none of us have ever done that, you know. So he went and did, but not according to how he felt or what he thought or what others might think or want, but according to the directions that the Lord gave him. See, that's it's too many people today operate on the basis of emotion, feelings. That's our generation today. I feel this, I feel that, whatever. It was immediate obedience on his part. No arguments with God. No questions. Once he knew for sure what God wanted, in simple trust, he simply obeyed. The how and why. Well, it's something, okay, he's obedient. But was this Pharisaic type obedience? In other words, legalistic type of obedience. What was his motivation? Did he do this by rote type obedience? No. That's a big no. Elijah obeyed because he knew and trusted in his God at this point. He knew that his God was omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, loving, faithful, merciful, true, and good. And he applied all that. He believed that the Lord's will is always complete, perfect, and designed for the highest good. Good that's going to bring glory to him, with ramifications extending into eternity. It's something that we sometimes lose track of. What we do in life, how we consistent we are with the Word of God, has ramifications even into eternity, because it's going to have ramifications flowing out of the judgment seat of Christ. The rewards aspect, which determines where you're going to be during the millennial reign of Christ, this kind of thing, and what your responsibilities will be. Application here. What would you or I have been doing? Do you suppose that we might have been conducting a little argument with the Lord out of our great data bank of information? If we did, it might go something like this. Now wait just a minute, Lord. Across the Jordan is out of the land of promise. And ravens? My goodness, they are unclean birds according to your own word. Furthermore, I'm a prophet, and you called me to preach. If you send me over there, you will be wasting my gifts. The nation needs me. This just doesn't make sense. All logical type things that he could have raised, but he didn't. He didn't. Once when a woman said to Christ, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," the Lord responded with these words. On the contrary. The contrary to what? Contrary to her argument. Our ideas of security and blessing, contrary to what we think so often, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's passages like that when I run across them and others that really kind of chat me when I was challenged in the past. Oh, you put too much emphasis on the Word. No, I'm just putting the emphasis the Word of God puts on the Word. In fact, Psalm 138:2 says that he magnifies his Word even above his name, his Shem, his reputation, who he is. We sometimes forget that. It's not the legalistic obedience as with the Pharisees, which Jesus slammed. One of the best sections there is in Matthew 23. But the obedience of faith that acts on the principles and the promises that God provided, that God gave them. Not only does God speak to us in the Word, there's a certain sense in which he also speaks to us through the circumstances of life. And this is the point that we saw, and I mentioned it last week, wasn't it? Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And of course, the answer is no one. No one. Are you perplexed about certain things in your life? Then ask, what is the Lord seeking to teach me? Ask, how is the Lord wanting to use whatever circumstance it is in my life or in someone else's life? Ask, is God trying to change some of my values and priorities or reveal some of my false sources or trusts? See, the only thing that we can do is pray and think about it and seek direction from the Word itself. An illustration. Some years back, I ran across this here in some of the literature. It said, some years back in a small men's Bible study, one of the men shared a problem for prayer. It seems his boss was a real bear to work for. Now, none of us have had one of those, have we? And it was becoming more and more unbearable. The leader asked him what he thought the Lord was seeking to teach him through this situation, something that he hadn't even thought of. His reply was something like, well, probably try my patience, I suppose. The leader suggested there could be more. Maybe his boss was hurting and needed help. Perhaps after praying about it, he might approach him something like this. John, I take it this guy's name was John. He says, it seems to me that you are really hurting. Is there anything I can do to help? Well, his boss not only responded positively, but began to unload his problems. And this young man was able to begin to give the man some things to think about, to reevaluate some things in his life. This experience not only changed the environment of his workplace, but it taught him and the rest of that Bible study an important lesson. When God puts a bend in the path of our lives, we need to stop and think about what he might be doing. See? And that's the point of that Ecclesiastes 7 passage. Now, back to verse 7. The testing of the dried brook. Now see, God provided for him there. He had the water. He had the ravens for the food. Verse 7 says, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. How come there's no rain? Elijah told him, he shut off the spigot. There was going to be no rain for 3.5 years. So we have some testing here. We need to look at each of the clauses here because each of them is significant. We see the happenings in life. It's translated here, and it happened after a while. Well, this translation could get you the impression that Elijah was simply the victim of some unfortunate circumstance that just happened. And it happened after a while. Well, but literally the text says, and it came to pass, or it came to be. The verb is the Hebrew haya. That means to come to pass, to become, or to be. It's kind of the Hebrew equivalent of aimi in the Greek. This was not a matter of unfortunate chance, but as seen previously, it was the express will and plan of God at work. Principle, whether by natural occurrences of life or the supernatural interventions of God, things do not just happen to us. They're presented to you to challenge you in a way, are you going to use the doctrine that you have to work through this test or whatever, this situation, or you're going to revert back to the human viewpoint stuff and try to handle it on your own. We saw that in James. We saw it in 1 Peter. Again, this means God works and orchestrates all things in accordance with His deliberations and decisions based on His wisdom, power, and purposes. Two illustrations. Remember how the Lord Jesus showed us God's involvement and control and concern for every detail of our life. He taught us that God numbers even the hairs of our head, and that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without His knowledge and control. Just look at Matthew 12, Luke 12, 7 just repeats, and it's Matthew 10. Get the whole picture here. 29-31. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And for some of us, it changes every day. "Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." I think these PETA and the animal rights activists need to pay attention there. As their whole premise is that any animal is on the same plane and same level with man. No more valuable than man. Or man is no more valuable than them. Any time to show God's involvement and care for us, He called attention to God's care for the birds of the air and then said, "Are you not worth more than they?" And He then turned to the glorious beauty of the lilies of the field. And back in Matthew 6:26, He does that. "That neither toil nor spin," and then added, "Will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" Matthew 6:26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" Anxiety about this, that, or worrying about this, that, or whatever isn't going to add anything to your life. It's going to actually take away from it. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" Got their eyes on the wrong thing. Of course, He's addressing here in the religious crowd here, but to further impress upon us the reality of God's involvement in the happenings of life, we need to remember these words of the psalmist. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Now, we studied this verse several times as it came up in, of course, in the essence and character of God, and came up in the volition series. Psalm 103:19 is what that is. But we have to stop and think, okay, what's this word sovereignty really mean? It's the Hebrew word malkuth, and it looks like that in the Hebrew, but that means sovereign power and authority. It comes from malak, to reign, to rule, to be king. It flows out of this idea of kingship. There is no real word for sovereignty in Scripture, but it flows from this word malak, which is the root word, to rule, to reign, to be king. Now, we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, absolute kingship with him. I mean, nobody moved in that kingdom without, you know, his okay. Well, we saw that except for Daniel and his three buddies. They had a higher authority to deal with, and they recognized it. It emphatically speaks of God's authority and control as king over every sphere of life. The psalmist declares that God is in control regardless of how it may appear to us. It's not uncommon. It's used throughout the Psalms especially. In the context of this passage, the psalmist is calling us to trust the Lord because He is also just. Well, you've got to go back there. Psalm 103. Forgot I set this up that way. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He is gracious, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. In other words, we didn't get what we justly deserved, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness, His loyal love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And then in verse 13, He's likened to a loving father. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, who hold Him in respect and awe and reverence. It's not fear and trembling, that kind of fear. It's just like Proverbs 1:7, talking about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, understanding. It's repeated a number of times in Proverbs. And then He is our Creator, our architect, who knows us completely. Verse 14, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We are from the dust. And then in 115, verse 3, He says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. According to His will. That God sits in the heavens stresses that God is above all and is in charge. That He does whatever He pleases stresses not only is He in control, but He is actively involved in the affairs of mankind according to His will and all wise purposes. Note the context and reason for the statements of this verse in 115:3. Three things. First, this statement is made against the attitude of the nations who are blind to the presence and activity of God, at least as He is revealed in Scripture. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? The implication is that, hey, we're in charge here. We're in charge here. Not true. And He'll prove it to him. How easy it is for us to fall in with the dominant viewpoint of the world and question the presence and connection of the Lord and fail to see the hand of God at work in the happenings of life through various personalities, events, and circumstances that we might face. Second, this statement about God's sovereignty is made to contrast the sovereign God of the Bible with the impotent idols of the world. Something that Elijah is dealing with is those pagan priests and all their idolatry. But here in verses 4 and 5, 6 and 7 and 8, he makes some interesting observations about these idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Whoa. Idolatry can take many forms, some of which are material, like money, possessions. Some are ideological, like our ideas or the strategies we use to try to meet our needs or dominate our thinking with. The Apostle Paul defined a covetous person as an idolater, a covetous person, in Ephesians 5:5. And greed as idolatry in Colossians 3:5. Let me look at these two. Ephesians 5:5. Make sure we got these. There's just some strong statements here that Paul pulls out here. These are the ones with big wanters, the covetous ones. They want everything, no matter whose it belongs to. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. An inheritance speaks of what? Reward. He's not talking about salvation. There's a reward. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed. Greed, covetousness are basically on the same category, same plane. God has given us all things to enjoy. But anytime we depend on something other than God for our security and our happiness, we have made that something, whatever it is, into an idol. We are worshiping it as God and giving it the power to do what only God can do. Third, get back here to this statement of God's sovereign control and activity is made as an incentive for God's people to trust the Lord as their help and shield, as their source of life, security, and joy. And that takes us to, back to 115, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord, trust, batak, strong word for trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Again, we need to remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:13-14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, tests, troubles, whatever, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him in the future. It is God who bends the path, and when he does so, we need to reflect on what he is doing in our life. Through much of the difficulty of life and all of the evil are caused by man's sinfulness, his foolishness, and Satan's activity. Remember, he's operating out there with all his counterfeits. Still, God is in control. He is aware of every detail and allows and uses it all for his own wise purposes. Really comes back to, what is your motivation when you're dealing with this? Whatever kind of test, whatever pressure, whatever thing you're facing, Are you going to use the principles, the promises, the Word of God that you know? Or are you going to run back to the human viewpoint, the human good stuff from the sin nature, and try to do it on your own? So we have a principle here. Based on these statements and promises of Scripture, we can know that even the apparently normal happenings of life, like the drying of the brook, are not without God's control and concern. Regardless of how it may look or seem to us, God is at work, concerned for us, and He's in control. The passing days in life, also from this verse 7. After a while is literally at the end of days. The NIV translates it sometime later. But the literal Hebrew here brings out an important point that our English translations really miss. God deals with us not simply after a while or sometime later, but at the end of specific days, in His time, which is the best time, His timing. It's verses like this where I pull that from and make sure we understand that, things are going to come to pass in His timing, the judgment, this kind of thing, the blessing, whatever. Here we see God's involvement is a day-by-day involvement. God's involvement is a day-by-day involvement. It doesn't take a vacation. Some observations. God's timing is usually not our timing. This is one of the reasons we are told numerous times in Scripture to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord. Rather than turn to our own devices and run ahead of the Lord, we are to take it to Him. Remember what we saw in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on Him because it matters to Him concerning you. You are important to Him. And wait by faith on His timing and directions. All the while pursuing an advancing understanding of the Scriptures and, of course, utilizing prayer, constantly, consistently, daily. God has a specific plan that included divine provision by the brook for a specific number of days for Elijah. Okay? He was to be there, be obedient for a certain amount of time. Things were going to change. How is he going to deal with it? Well, we'll see how he deals with it. This plan was unknown to Elijah and unknown to us in time, what's going on. But it was known to God from all eternity and calculated by Him to be a test, a learning place, and a time of blessing for Elijah. 3. I think this also emphasizes the temporary nature and shortness of this life and our experiences in it. As we saw from James, this life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. It reinforces the principle that we should be prepared for sudden changes in life. Prepared for sudden changes. Things are not always going to be the same. That was the cry in 2 Peter 3. The challenge to the believers there was by the false teachers. Well, everything's always the same. Been the same from the beginning. They weren't paying attention. He goes back and gives them those examples from the past that disprove that premise. Concerning our days, and particularly our days in testing, it is helpful to remember a number of vital concepts. First, this world is temporary. It is passing away. And a new and glorious day is coming. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. It's passing away. 1 John 2:17. Right off the bat, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Second Corinthians 4:16-18. Great passage here. Therefore, we do not lose heart, become discouraged, but though our outer man, this body, is decaying, and boy, don't we know it, huh? It's falling apart. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Passive voice says, we receive this renewing as we continue to take in the Word of God consistently, present tense. Not just once, present tense, continually taking in the Word. It's going to be renewed. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, spiritual, are eternal. Eternal. B. We have no abiding city or place in this world. Our citizenship and our lasting treasures are in heaven. And we are to think of life in this way. This is what distinguishes believers, or should, from the unbelieving world, which Scripture calls earth dwellers. But first, if you look at Philippians, you see where our citizenship is. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, we're going to get that resurrection body just like His, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have a lasting city. The Jews had Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still important to the Jews and will be in a millennium. Tremendously important. For we do not have a lasting city. Because, see, our promises are not earthly, but spiritually, heavenly. But we are seeking the city which is to come. And then if you go to Revelation, you get this emphasis on the earth dwellers. Revelation 3:10, crucial verse dealing with the aspect of the you're not going through the tribulation as a believer. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the tribulation, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth dwellers. There's a, they really don't translate it too well, but there's a little holos in there, the whole earth, not just the earth, but the whole earth. 8:13. And I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. Judgments are going to get more severe as they get closer to the end of the tribulation period. 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Contrasting there with those who dwell on the earth. Isaiah 24:17. Now this is a context dealing with the tribulation period, prophetically. The more work you do in the prophetic scriptures, especially the prophets of the Old Testament, and try to put them together with what we have in the New, there's just so much more to do. And there's a new book I've got to get that's dealing with these issues, but it's put out by Wally Chobat and Joel Richardson. They both come together to put out their perspective on the prophetic teaching. And it's interesting. I've got several books that go back and deal with, like Zane Hodges wrote one years and years ago about the Antichrist. And he claimed then that it's going to come out of the Middle East. And interesting. So don't these guys. But anyway, we'll just have to see how that goes. It's about that thick. And it isn't cheap either. See, life is full of sudden changes, some of them very painful. But we should never be surprised. And we saw this, 1 Peter 4:12, right? Nothing that we face in life should surprise us. Beloved, do not be surprised. Present tense, really, in the flow here, the context, this could very well be translated, stop being surprised, because they were at the fiery ordeal among you, the testing that they were facing, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. Then he goes on to tell them, you know, the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at all the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, and not wood, hay, and stubble in the big fire. We need to recognize the time frame in which we live, as just as the time frame in which they lived, when it was writing. It's an evil day. A day of darkness. It gets worse and worse. In fact, the old King James puts it in one passage, it waxes worse and worse. And we should not expect from this life what it cannot give us. In fact, if we continue politically on the direction that we're going, we're headed with this continuous Marxist socialist thrust, this nation is going to end up being, in a very short period of time, basically back down to a third world level. And that's exactly where these some people that want us to go. It pains them that we're a superpower, that we're a dominant nation, and it has for a long time. But anyway, it's coming. D, therefore we are to redeem the time God gives us and wisely use our days, even our days of pain and suffering or trial. Psalm 90, verse 12. So I could make it quicker and easier for me just by putting the verses in there. But I don't like that. I've got to get you to work, open that book and get it moving. Get the pages turning. I put some in there. But in 90 verse 12. So teach us to number our days. Recognize, and part of that is remembering and orienting to the fact that each day is a gift. Is a gift from God. That we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. Having a frame of reference of truth that overflows. Then Ephesians 5:16. Now let's start with verse 15. 15, 16, and 17. I should have put all three verses in there. Therefore, be careful how you walk, your pattern of life. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Orienting to truth, utilizing it. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Of course, the only way you can find that out is right here in the book. So really, the whole thing is here that don't waste even your sorrows, your tests, your pressures. Four, the Lord has promised to supply our needs according to His riches in glory. We've seen that in Philippians 4:19. This can never be an end of His supply. There can never be an end of His supply for our real needs. That was emphasized in that passage also in Matthew 6:33 that we read. This means our real needs, not our wants, not our greed, this kind of thing. Your logistical needs so that you can grow and mature spiritually, get to Bible study on a consistent basis, whatever. Provide for your family, the basics, food, shelter, clothing, this kind of thing. But don't expect a new Mercedes every year or something like that. That's not part of the deal. Oops. Although I would, well, I don't know if I'd want a Mercedes, but I'm more a Ferrari guy, but anyway. Each of us is being programmed by the culture, by our culture, to believe that happiness, our self-worth, our joy, all the good things of life depend on something other than God. That's our culture out there today. Anything but God. Anything but God. Our flesh, that old nature, the sin nature, is quick to respond, and happily so, to the world's false teaching that we are sufficient to ourselves. That we, all by ourselves, can figure out a way to achieve what has value in life without kneeling first at the cross of Christ. You don't need Christ. You don't need that. We've gone beyond that. This is the 21st century, don't you know? An unbelieving world system energized by Satan, all his counterfeits, and appealing to our fleshly natures, as we saw emphasized over and over again, the false teachers use that pattern to appeal to our sin natures, the lusts of our sin natures, is working overtime to squeeze us into the mold of assuming that something other than God offers what we really need. And makes life worthwhile. Satan has encouraged the development of a belief that we can meet our needs if only we had fill in the blank. All of us would fill in the blank differently probably, but we've all got something we hold on to in this life which we as yet are not willing to let go of. Five. The Lord is never confined to any one method in supplying our needs, but uses a variety of ways, people, things, places, and conditions, generally natural, sometimes supernatural, to supply them. When the brook dried up, God could have caused water to come out of a rock, as with Moses. They're out there in the desert. Or from a hollow place, as with Samson. And you can read about that in Judges 15, 18 through 19. After he slew the thousands there that he did with that jawbone, he come back and he's thirsty. So God provided him water out of the hollow place. Supernaturally. Instead, he moved Elijah to another place. A very unlikely place, I might add. Because he had other things in mind for Elijah. Some other tests. He always chooses a way or a tool that is most beneficial to his purposes for us and those around us. Point six. We should never get caught up with the method or means he uses or the things he supplies. Our need is to ever keep our eyes on the supplier, to be occupied with him who is in control and working all things together for his own purposes. Our only real need is to know and trust him. I am reminded of Martha's words to the Lord in Luke 10:40 when she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." She was out there worshiping at his feet. Well, Martha's back in there doing all the work. It seems we always want to help the Lord out and tell him how he should meet our particular problem or need. We always have this data bank of wisdom we are ready to share with the Lord to instruct him on how he might take care of our needs, like winning the lottery or changing our conditions the way we want them to the way we want them. We need to remember that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ah, I made it. Amazing. Our next segment next week, the next sequence of tests for Elijah, leading him up to the big day when he faces all those prophets of Baal. We're grateful, Father, once again for this opportunity to study your word, to glean from it some truths that we need to be challenged. And we just thank you for them. We're so grateful for everything that we have in Christ. What a privilege. And we thank you for a good service yesterday for Bunny. And everything just went so well. The music was great. The message was there. We just pray that someone there that was there without Christ, without hope, might have seen their need of believing in Jesus Christ, was challenged by the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit in that direction. And we just thank you for that opportunity to do that. What a privilege. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for Les the strength and encouragement that he needs to deal with the loss of Bunny after all these years together. It's not easy. But we know that you're faithful, that you're able to provide for him in this time of trouble, time of stress. And we just, and also that you'll provide for what he needs there related to his physical health also. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have to minister like that. Although we would much prefer to in a lot of ways for her to be still here, but not under the conditions. She's mucho better off face to face with you. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for her. We also would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him the strength and the encouragement that he needs. For Jackie and the tough situation she's facing with the back, we just pray that you'd provide for her. For Trina and her many issues that she faces. For Mary Bowers. And there's just so many various issues related to those that have needs. We just you know the issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for them what's needed. We thank you for what you did for Jean-Francois over there in this long period of recuperation that he went through, and seems to be doing well now. We just thank you for that. We just pray for his ministry there as he continues to try to teach in a couple of different languages, in fact, and the truth of your word. And may he stick with the consistency of taking in the truth himself, so he's getting the foundation laid that he needs to be able to teach the others. We thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching. There's just so much gobbledygook out there in the church today. We just thank you for those that are faithfully teaching what is there in your word, your truth. And we just pray that you'll provide for them and their congregations wherever they're at. We know they're out there. And we just pray that you'd meet their needs. Their congregations would be responsive to the word of God as they lay it out. We'd also thank you for those that are faithfully serving and providing us the liberty and freedom that we have here in this nation. They're serving, especially those in the harm's way in Afghanistan and Iraq. We just pray that you provide the security and the protection, the spiritual provisions that they need, the physical provisions that they need. Now, Father, we thank you for this place to meet and everything that's here. And we thank you for those that are consistent and faithful to assemble on a regular basis so that we can study your word together and that they might be benefited as they take in these things. Think them through. Check out the text. Be a good Berean. And we just thank you for this opportunity to teach them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.